For such a time as this, when so many in our day are asking questions about not only their purpose in life, but their identity, who they are, and where they're from, I suppose the most fundamental basic question in life is this: when we ask of ourselves, why am I here? And what is my purpose in life? What is my reason for being that so many are asking in different ways today? Thankfully, the Bible clearly answers this question. I want you to look with me, and your notes are on the screen. We're going to be looking today at several passages today and going from scripture to scripture and primarily focusing on one Bible character. But we want to begin by looking at Revelation 4, verse 11. The text is provided in your notes and on the screen. And at the first half of this verse, it's actually a song that we sometimes sing. Thou art worthy, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. And then it says, for this reason, verse 11, you, God, created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created. That means you were made for the pleasure of God. You were created to bring God pleasure. If you want to know why you're here on this earth, if you want to know why you're alive, it's because God made you to enjoy you. And that's an amazing thing we're going to discover or rediscover today. The Bible says in Psalm 149, verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. One version says that the Lord enjoys his people, or he takes delight in his people. He is pleased with his people. And another text says he is happy with his people. So parents, grandparents, and some great-grandparents, do you ever take pleasure in watching your kids or your grandkids or your great-grandkids? We say sometimes we do, watching them. Do they ever make you smile? Most of the time they do, especially those grandchildren do. The same thing is true of your Heavenly Father. The same could be said that your number one purpose in life is to make God your Father smile and how he created you for his own pleasure. And there's a word that describes those times when we bring pleasure to God. The word is one of the most misunderstood and misused words in the human vocabulary, and probably every one of us, myself included, has misused this word. It's the word worship. What we've been doing as a corporate body today. When we please God, we make God smile. We are worshiping God. We are declaring his worth. We're proclaiming how worthy he is. And we do that by living a life that honors and glorifies him, a life that pleases him. But most people don't understand what the word worship is. If you were to go door to door in your neighborhood later today, if we can still go door to door today, if people would answer the door, and you were to ask them in your neighborhood, tell me, what do you think of when you say the word worship? You'd get a lot of different answers. Some people perhaps would say church or music, mass, maybe ceremony, pray, maybe some other religious connotation, communion, many other things. What do you think of when you say the word worship? But worship is not a ritual in itself. It's not a ceremony. Both ritual and ceremony can be used to worship, but they're not technically what worship is. A lot of people use the word worship to be a synonym for music, saying something like this. Maybe you've heard this before, said this before. At our church, we have the worship first, and then we have the teaching. You ever heard that before? As if teaching is not worship and music is. But music and teaching, left to themselves, are not necessarily worship. They may be means to worship the Lord. Here are some common comments we've all heard people make in all kinds of churches. I like the fast praise songs, but I really enjoy the worship songs better. I really enjoy the worship songs. In other words, if it's fast and loud, that's praise. But if it's slow and quiet, that's and reflective, well, that's worship. That may be your opinion, but that's not what God says about worship. Do you know that worship has nothing really to do with the style of music? Because you can go anywhere on planet Earth today and find various styles of music, whether it's the volume, the speed of a song, the type of music it is. I think God likes jazz, don't you? I mean, I think he does. He invented jazz. I really like jazz. I think you might not, but he does. He invented it. He also likes reggae and polka. I think he does. He really enjoys all kinds of diversity. He likes bluegrass and the blues. He likes classical and country, everything from Bach to rock, I like to say. After all, the first rendition of Jailhouse Rock, you remember in Acts chapter 16 in the Philippian jail? Paul and Silas singing the first rendition of Jailhouse Rock. God likes variety. He created it. Even The accordion, Mike, there is our accordion player right here. We've got one of those in the group. You may not like it and say, that's not worship, but it is to God, or can be a means to worship. Worship has nothing really to do with the style of music that you like, that you prefer, your preference, maybe what you grew up with, or the worship language you had. Some of us lived through the worship wars of the 1980s and 90s. Remember those wars, those spiritual battles back then? And we still have some shrapnel in our hindquarters from those battles. At least I do back then. Remember those church debates and battles, and even church splits over styles of music and worship, or hymns versus choruses. Remember how we used to debate about that? Is it a hymn? Is it a chorus? What is it really? Are you for it or against it? It's like when the old farmer, Joe, went to the city one weekend. And old farmer Joe attended a big city church, and he came back home to the farm, and his wife Martha asked him how it was in the big city church. Well, said the farmer, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang these praise choruses instead of hymns. And praise choruses, asked his wife Martha, what are those? Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different, said the farmer. Well, what's the difference? Asked his wife. Farmer Joe said, well, it's like if I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn. Well, that would be a hymn. If on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, Martha, Martha. Oh, Martha, Martha, Martha. The cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows. The cows, cows, cows are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn. The corn, corn, corn. Old Farmer Joe said, then if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three times, well, that would be a praise chorus. The next weekend, I'm going to offend all of you this morning, just so you know. You're all going to be offended. The next weekend, his nephew, a young new Christian from the city, came to visit old Uncle Joe and Aunt Martha on the farm. He attended their local church in the small town, the country church, and then he went home to his mother asked him how it was. Well, said the young man, it was good. It was good. They did something different, however. They sang hymns instead of praise choruses. Hymns, asked his mother. What are those? Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like praise choruses, only different, said the young man. And, well, what's the difference? Asked his mother. The young man said, well, it's like this. If Uncle Joe were to say to his wife, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a praise chorus. If on the other hand, he were to say to her, oh, Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth. Turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, inimitable, glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in God's sun or his rain, unless from the mild tempting corn they are fenced. Verse 3. There's more. Yea, yea, those cows in glad bovine rebellious delight have broke free from their shackles, their warm pens eschewed. Then goaded by minions of darkness and night, they all my mild chilliwack sweet corn have chewed. So look to the bright shining day by and by, where all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where no vicious animals make my soul cry, and I no longer see those foul cows in the corn. And the young man said, then if you were to do only verse 1, 3, and 4 and do a key change on the last verse, well, that would be a hymn. I mean, that's what a hymn is. You see, the kind of music you like says more about you and your background and your personality than it does about God. God likes variety. I think he likes it when we laugh at ourselves too, don't you? Today, all around the world in the global church, and many of you have been there at different places and different times, Jesus Christ will be worshiped in 1,000 different words and ways and languages. When the Bechtels go to Japan, they don't worship in English. It's very different than what they do here, but it's in a language they understand. Languages and lyrics, songs and styles. I've worshiped as some of you have. I've been on the desert of Mozambique under a hut or under a tree with the sound of the drum in the native language there, and the Church of Scotland in Scotland, singing from the Psalter with no instruments at all, but singing from the old Psalter. By the way, when you think about it, and Dr. Markin may correct me on this, so everything is to be edited, but I don't think there's anything as such thing as Christian music in the sense of there are Christian lyrics, words that make a song spiritual, not the music. If I were to play a tune and there were no words to it, you couldn't guess or determine or discern whether it was a Christian song or not. That's why Luther and then Wesley said, why should the devil get all the good tunes? There are some good tunes out there. There are no musical notes in the Bible that are like ours today. There are some musical notations, so we don't know what it sounded like in Bible times, although we know what some of the instruments were like. Here's another common comment people make. Some people say, it's too bad when people arrive late for church because they miss the worship. They miss the first part of, they miss worship. Well, it's too bad they arrive late, but again, they're using the word worship wrongly because everything we say and do is to be worship to the Lord. In that sense, every single part, the prayers, the readings, the reflection time, the confession, listening to God's word, taking notes is an act of worship. It can be writing your commitment on a card, giving your offering, even enjoying fellowship with one another. Even when you greet people in the name of the Lord, it's an act of worship that pleases the Lord, or can be. It all can be worship, the singing, the non-singing, every part of that. Well, you get that. You understand that to be the case. Here's one definition of worship I'd like to park on, and I've already referred to it, how worship is living a life pleasing to God. Here's another typical comment. I loved the worship today. I got a lot out of it. You ever heard that or maybe thought that or said that? I'm sorry to tell you this, but worship isn't for your benefit. And in that sense, it's for God. And when we worship God, we're bringing pleasure to God, not to ourselves. So when we say, I didn't get anything out of worship today, sometimes we say that or feel, I didn't get anything out of it. We've come maybe for the wrong reason in the first place, and we've missed the purpose for our gathering. Worship isn't for us. It is for God and to God to bring him pleasure, to glorify his name. As the Bible tells us, look at Romans 12, verse 1. Because of God's great mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship you should offer. Notice God says that worship is not so much what you do with your lips, although that physical aspect's included. It's what you do with your life. How you can sing all the songs in the world and listen to all the sermons in the world, but you never offer your life, you've not really worshiped. Ephesians 5:10, figure out what pleases God, then do it. How do I do that? What brings pleasure to God? What makes God smile? If my purpose is to bring pleasure to the Lord and to honor him, how do I do that? Are there any examples, any models for us? There are many in the Bible that God gives us, and there are many in church history we could refer to. I'm going to refer to a couple of more contemporary examples at the end. But the character I want to look at today is Noah. And in Genesis 6, verse 8, the Bible says, Noah pleased the Lord. Noah pleased the Lord. What did Noah do that pleased the Lord, that made him a pleasure to God? You know the story that when God created the world, he looked down on it. He was very pleased, it says. He was pleased with everything that he'd made. And he said, this is good. I am pleased by seeing what I've created. But following the fall, and by the time of Noah, the world had taken a drastic detour and descent downward. The entire world was morally bankrupt. And the Bible says that God was grieved so much that he regretted what he had made. He regretted making human beings. He looked over all of humanity, and he found only one person who made him smile, and his name was Noah. And the word Noah means comfort or rest. God said, this man brings pleasure to me. He's interested in pleasing me. He makes me smile. So let's look at the snapshot of the life of Noah. And from his example, I want to mention four ways that we too can make God smile, four ways that you can bring pleasure to God and restore your relationship with the Lord or renew it and live a life pleasing to the Lord. We please the Lord, first of all, when we love him above everything else. When we love the Lord above everything else, when we love him supremely above all else, we give God pleasure. And this is a common theme all throughout Scripture. Earlier, Jennifer read from Micah 6, 6 through 8, which was from the southern kingdom, 8th century BC, the kingdom of Judah. But the contemporary of Micah is Hosea, same century, 8th century BC, Israel, the northern kingdom. And this is what he said. They echo one another. They have much of the same themes together. The Lord said through Hosea in 6 verse 6, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. And note the two things that God wants most from you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to love him. And if you miss that, you miss the reason for being. God made you to know him, to be loved by him, and to love him. He wants a relationship with you. Noah had a relationship with God when nobody else did. Look at verse 9 of Genesis 6. Noah consistently followed God's will and enjoyed a close relationship with him. He loved God above everything else. After the flood, you remember the very first thing he did was to build an altar. Why? Because he loved God more than anything or anyone else. And the Bible says that you were made in God's image. You were made in his image so you could communicate, and have a relationship with him. And to be human means to be made in God's image, which means through a personal, saving, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I can know God and I can love God and receive his love. And thankfully, God has revealed his purpose and plan to us several places. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 5. God's unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ, and this gave him great pleasure. You know, when our girls were toddlers, the three of them, under the age of 4 or so, and one of the thrills of life was a dad coming home and getting down on one knee, and Diane had trained them to do this. I know she coached them, but it was a blessing to me. When you would come through the door and get on one knee, and then they'd come running, say, Daddy's home, Daddy's home. It was always a special thing, too, when Diane would do that, but not very often, but she would do it sometimes. I mean, that was a real blessing to me. More thrilled. Now, at the time, our girls did not know much about an allowance of anything. They didn't know. So this was pure love. It was pure attachment and love and relationship. They loved me for just being their dad before dad became money bags and had every resource available. They wanted to be in my arms. They wanted to love me and know me. And that's the human picture. But your heavenly Father feels the same way about you. When you come to God and say, Father, I'm not coming to you because I'm in a crisis, and I'm not coming to you just to bail me out. I'm not coming to you because I've got a big request. I'm coming to you because you made me, and I want to know you, and I want you to know me, and to be loved by you, and I want to love you. So when's the last time you've done that? And you can certainly do that in a meeting like this, but when's the last time you just stayed in the presence of the Lord just to know him and love him and to let God love you? Secondly, we give God pleasure not only when we love him above everything else, but when we trust him completely. When we trust the Lord completely, we're living a life that's pleasing to God. When your kids trust you, that brings you pleasure. And when you trust your heavenly Father, that brings him pleasure. He's pleased with you, and that's what the Bible means by faith. Remember, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. And one of the ways you please him is by trusting him. Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those that honor him and trust in his constant love. When we honor and trust in the Lord's constant love, that honors him and we please him. Noah trusted God completely. He had incredible faith. Let's look at the record, the New Testament reflection on Noah's faith. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of dry land. He was warned about something he couldn't see. And notice he acted on what he was told. His act of faith drew a sharp line between the evil of the unbelieving world and the rightness of the believing world. As a result, Noah became intimate with God. Can you imagine? God comes to Noah and says, I've looked at this whole world that I've made, and it stinketh to me. This whole thing stinketh. It's not at all what I intended it to be. There's not anyone in the entire world who thinks about me. But Noah, I look at you, I start smiling, and I'm very pleased, Noah, with your life, because you're making an attempt to please me, to bring honor to me. So I'm going to save the world through you. He said, I'm going to flood it and start over with you and your family, and I want you to build an ark of safety and an ark of salvation. And there are at least three problems that must have challenged Noah's faith, his trust in the Lord. To begin with, as some Bible scholars see it, up to that point, the earth had never seen rain. Some people see that as a case in point here, because Noah's wondering, what's rain? He'd never seen it before. Noah had to trust God completely. In the second place, Noah lived miles from the nearest body of water, and even if he did get his boat built, how was he ever going to get it to water? How was he ever going to get his boat to float? Because Noah had to trust God completely. In the third place, how was God going to bring all these animals and put them on board? Noah had to trust him completely. What does it mean to trust God completely? It means that you trust God to know and to do what's best, even when you don't understand. You say, Lord, you know better than I do. You know what's better for me and what's best for my life, even the ups and downs and everything else in between, so I'm going to trust you. It means you trust God to care for you. You trust God to answer your prayers. You trust him to keep his promises. You trust him to figure out how to handle the impossibilities of life, and you trust God to do the impossible. When the odds look overwhelming to you, you trust him completely. And I'm so glad that Noah trusted God completely, aren't you? And you just imagine the criticism and humiliation he went through, because the Bible says it took years to build this ark, so he had to put up with criticism and humiliation from his neighbors for years. They're looking at him and saying, this guy's a nut. He's a crackpot. He's trying to build a Carnival cruise line in his front yard. And where's the homeowners association when you need it? I mean, what's happened to the neighborhood? This guy thinks he hears from God, but he surely doesn't. The lights are on, but nobody's home. They thought he was crazy. And then you think he was criticized by his own kids? Can you imagine his family? Dad, this is getting embarrassing. The boat in the front yard. We were a National Enquirer last week. Can you get a normal job? I mean, come on, Dad. What are you doing all these years? Here is this single-minded man ignoring everything in the world and trusting God in a special way, in a very unique way. And would you be willing to endure misunderstanding for that for years with no proof of what was going to happen except that God had said it, that it's going to happen? I mean, you really believe that one day after you die, you're going to heaven to live for eternity with Jesus and all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, just because he died on that wooden cross, such an ignominious death, and you say he rose again 2,000 years ago, you actually believe that one day Jesus Christ is going to come again? You actually believe that? Look at what God says to you in Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15. The Lord says, I want you to trust me in your times of trouble so I can rescue you and you can give me glory. And you know, one reason why we don't trust the Lord, I'm speaking to myself, obviously, because we don't realize how big he is. We forget how great he is, how powerful, how awesome God is. We tend to shrink God down to our size, and we whittle him down to be a self-contained God of some kind. There ought to be a movie, Honey, I Shrunk the Lord. You know, that ought to be the movie based on the book by J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. Honey, I Shrunk the Lord. And how do we show that our God is too small? When we have problems, we don't go to him. We say, Lord, I'm going to handle all of this on my own. And prayer's not the first option for us. And as if we've got more energy, more strength, more wisdom, we try to handle it our own. If you really want to please God, if you want God to smile upon your life, you've got to let him be as great as he is and let God be God. It makes God smile when we take risks for him, when we step out on a limb as Noah did and trust him, when we attempt the impossible, knowing that God will do the impossible because he has told us in the first place to do it, and we trust him. It makes God smile when we trust him completely, when we say, Lord, I don't know how it's going to work out, but Lord, I've got your word on it, and you've spoken to me about it, and I know you want me to do it. So I'm going to do it, and you will be glorified through my life as I trust you for whatever it is you want me to do. That brings the smile of God when we love him supremely and we trust him completely, which brings us to number three. We please the Lord when we obey him wholeheartedly. And I'm not talking about earning salvation to heaven, which is an impossibility. That can't happen. I'm talking about just doing what the Lord says we are to do once you're in his family. James 2:24, we please God by what we do and not only by what we believe. James isn't talking about earning your way to heaven, earning your way into the family of God, being born again by your works. He's not saying that. How many of us earned our birth? None of us did. We didn't have anything to do with our birth. We didn't even know about our birth until after it happened, so we can't take any credit for being born. And one of the reasons why, may I say to you, why abortion and euthanasia is wrong is because it puts people in the place of the Almighty and position of playing God, preempting and preventing, short-circuiting God's plan for that precious life. But once you were born into a family, were there ways that you could please that family? Absolutely. And one of the ways you could please your parents in that sense were by doing what they asked you to do. And obedience in that sense brings pleasure to God, to our Heavenly Father. Jesus said in John 14:21, if you love me, you will do what I say. Obedience brings blessing. He's saying, don't give me lip service, give me your life. The Lord's saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the proof of your love for me. Notice how Noah is a model of wholehearted obedience. Hebrews 11:7, Noah obeyed and built a boat. Genesis 6:22, Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. We say, what's included in that? Everything. All, everything. He said, Noah, I want you to do this. And Noah just didn't build any boat. He built it to the exact specific specifications. He obeyed God wholeheartedly. And just imagine if God asked you to build a big giant boat. Don't you think you'd have a few reservations, a few excuses, a few reasons to object to what he asked you to do? What does it mean to obey God wholeheartedly? It means no reservations, no holding back. Noah said, Lord, you said do it and I'll do it. No reservations. It also means no procrastination. And any parent knows that delayed obedience is really disobedience. And how if you said or say to one of your kids you want them to come help with the dishes or do something right away, and they say, I'll do it next week. I'll be with it next time. That's called disobedience. So it's not to be partial obedience where we say, Lord, here are the things that you told me to do in this part of the scripture, and I really like those, but this list over here, I'm not really so sure about. That's too difficult to me. I don't think I can afford it. Maybe it's unpopular. Maybe it's countercultural. Maybe it's expensive. I can't afford to tithe. I don't want to give my witness for fear of offending someone. Or, Lord, don't call me to go to Timbuktu, or wherever it may be, or to do something difficult for you. I'll do just these things that'll be partial obedience. And there's a word for that. It's disobedience. Wholeheartedly means I do what God asks me to do enthusiastically. And it's the attitude of David in Psalm 119, verse 33, where he said, just tell me what to do and I'll do it, Lord. As long as I live, I'll wholeheartedly obey. There's a sense in which our natural inclinations are the exact opposite of God wants us to do and be and do. Look at Romans 8, verse 8. Those who live by their natural inclinations can never be pleasing to God. If we're living, in one version it says, according to the flesh, that is our sinful nature, our old nature, it's natural for me to be self-centered. It's natural for me to be selfish. And if someone hurts us, what's our first inclination? To hurt them back, to retaliate? And God says, no, I want you to forgive them. I want you to return that evil for good. That's not natural, but that's our natural inclination. That's supernatural, what he wants us to do. If we see someone in need, what's our natural inclination? Hold on to what we've got. And God says, no, I want you to give. I want you to help. I want you to freely give as you've freely received and share with others. I want you to be generous. Romans 8:8, another version. Anyone completely absorbed in self ignores God, and God isn't pleased at being ignored. I want you to think of Noah in this sense too, that when it comes to leadership, leadership in the Bible, leaders had to make sacrifices to be the leaders God called them to be. And the greater the calling of a Christian leader in the scriptures and in church history and your life, the greater the sacrifice. The greater the platform the Lord gives you, it's going to give you the greater the sacrifice. Noah was the first person in the Bible in recorded history to become a great leader. Great sacrifice. How would you feel if God were to ask you to give up every place and every person you'd ever known, other than seven family members, to be the leader that God wanted you to be? And that's what Noah did. Noah obeyed the Lord wholeheartedly and gained the smile of God. Think of it in the form of a rainbow. That was a smile of the Lord upon his life. And when we obey the Lord wholeheartedly, that brings the smile of our Father. We live a life pleasing to God. How do we do that? When we love him above everything else, when we trust him completely, and when we obey him wholeheartedly. And number four, the last thing I want to mention to you is when we fulfill his purposes. God smiles on our lives when we fulfill the purposes for which we've been born and born again. In Genesis 9:1, after the flood waters recede and the ark is on dry ground, Noah and his family are getting out of the boat. And here's what happened. You remember the scene? God blessed Noah and his sons, and this is what he told them. I want you to go to church every day of your life. I want you to pray 10 times a day. I want you to talk in Christianese and be really religious. No, he didn't say that, did he? Genesis 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, multiply and fill the earth, which being translated means, love your wife, have kids, enjoy your family. That's what he was saying, multiply. Enjoy your family. God says, here's what I want you to do. Enjoy one another, have kids, raise family, and do the things that I've called you and created you to do. Be human and be real. That's what I made you to be and do. And may I say to you, at point of application, as I was thinking about this morning, that God has given each of you certain abilities, certain capacities as a human being, and he takes pleasure in watching you be you. He really does. So you got to be who you are in your personality, with your spiritual gifts, with your cultural background and family background, and all the way that God has made you to be real and authentic, not to be someone else, and to enjoy him, the Lord, and to enjoy life to the fullest under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is so important. Because sometimes we think, or we let others think, or we teach others, that the only time God is smiling on us is when we're doing something really religious or something super spiritual, however you define that. For instance, we think that right now in the middle of Sunday morning or some other time, God is pleased, he's smiling because we're listening to a message from God's word. Most of us are. You're thinking about it. I know you're thinking about other things. You're already off to lunch today. I know, and that's all right. I can tell you're there. But in other words, we're focusing on the Lord and his word. But when we have nachos for lunch, or when we watch football on Sunday afternoon, he's frowning. That's not the case, is it? He's not frowning. You can enjoy nachos. God smiles when you enjoy nachos, just not too many of them, right? And he smiles when you enjoy football. After all, Noah's Ark was the size of a football stadium. So I think there's a good biblical precedent for that, don't you? The point is, God takes pleasure in watching you. Enjoy life. Who do you think gave you those taste buds? He did. Who gave you the ability to enjoy life maybe differently than someone else does? He did. And in second, I love this text in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 5, it says, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's telling him, coaching him about what to do and not to do. And he says, God has graciously given us all things for our enjoyment. You remember the movie Chariots of Fire? You all remember Chariots of Fire, don't you? The Olympic runner, Eric Little. As a fully devoted follower of Jesus, what a great testimony. Remember what his classic comment was? When I run, what do I feel? God's pleasure. When I run, I feel God's pleasure. And God is not only pleased with me, he's saying, but when I do what God has wired me to be as a runner, God takes enjoyment, he's saying, in watching me run, and he's enjoying watching me be what he made me to be. And he was in the jet stream of God's will. He discovered who he was and his spiritual gifts. and he lived for Jesus Christ and died as a missionary on the field. You remember how he passed away at an early age in his 40s? He never got to see his youngest daughter back in Britain. He gave his life on the mission field. But he said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. If God has wired you to be a runner, he hasn't wired me to be a runner. I'm a plodder, but I enjoy it when I plod. But if he's wired you to be a runner, or a singer, or a cook, or a butcher, or a baker, or a candlestick maker, whatever he's wired you to be, he enjoys watching you, and you feel his pleasure when you do what he's called you to do. So everything, Paul is saying in 1 Timothy, he's telling Timothy, everything in life in line with the principles of God's holy word can be done if it's done for the glory of God, for God's pleasure, and for the good of others, if you do it with the right attitude. So you say, Lord, today I want to live for your pleasure. I want to please you. I want to make you smile. And whenever you see a rainbow, think of that smile again upon Noah's life and yours. That means you can wash dishes for the glory of God. You can sweep floors for the glory of God like Brother Lawrence did. You can close a deal for the glory of God. You can even golf for the glory of God. Well, maybe. Maybe that's a stretch, but you could maybe golf for the glory of God. Everything you do in life is to bring him pleasure. If you've got the right attitude and saying, Lord, you gave me this ability, and it's a gift from you, and I'm not sure why you gave it. I'm not sure why you made me this way, but I want to use my abilities for you. In the classroom, the courtroom, the boardroom, the kitchen, the factory, the gym, the farm, wherever you are, if you live to please the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 33 says, the steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. He delights in every detail of their lives. Don't you love that? He delights in every detail of your life. Whatever talent you have, be it little or small, big or small, he delights in that. Hebrews 13, verse 6, God takes particular pleasure in acts of worship, a different kind of sacrifice that takes place in kitchen and workplace and on the streets. You can worship any day long, any day, all day long, if it's not just something you do on Sunday morning. Maybe sometimes we're not as focused in worship sometimes when we come to church. I'm speaking of myself and others, any of us, because we haven't learned how to worship individually through the week. Great worship on Sunday is dependent upon great worship during the week and our quiet time with the Lord. And then great worship and quiet time with the Lord is dependent in some sense upon great worship corporately. But you can worship any day long, all day long. It's not something you just do on Sunday on a building. It's something you do everywhere, every day. Romans 12, verse 1, another emphasis, because of God's great mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship. Notice that you should offer. The word offer, two times. The heart of worship is the word offer. It's surrender, it's commitment, it's dedication, it's yieldedness. In response to God's grace, that's you're saying, I yield my life, my dreams, my family, my past, present, and future. I yield it all. That's the essence of worship. Throughout this series and into the 250th anniversary of our country, we've been looking at some Christian heroes. I want to mention two. Well, actually, one more today from our country. You may know Bill Bright. Many of you know Bill. Bill Van Hoy knew Bill Bright with Campus Crusade, now called Crew. And I wouldn't submit to you that none other than Billy Graham, no man had a greater influence for Christ over the past 50 years and the 20th century and beyond than Bill Bright. So there was the Billy Graham and then Bill Bright. You remember in 1951, he founded Campus Crusade for Christ, and you could go on and on listing all the things that the Lord did through him. They produced the Jesus film, which was the forerunner of The Chosen today. The Jesus film has been shown and been seen by over 1 billion people, 100 million people having to come to Christ through that film and counting. Crew has 25,000 staff, 500,000 volunteers around the world, and millions of people are going to be in heaven because of Bill Bright, Bill and Vonette Bright, who's now with the Lord, both of them. And he was asked in an interview at the end of his life, what was the cause of God's hand of blessing on his life? In other words, what was the secret, Bill? And this is what he said. This is back in the 1940s. He said, when I was a young man, I took out a blank sheet of paper and I made a contract with God. And I literally wrote out a contract and signed my name at the bottom, and it said this: from this day forward, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And what did he mean by that? He meant, Lord, I want to please you. I want to love you supremely. I want to trust you completely. I want to obey you wholeheartedly. And I want to fulfill the purposes that you put me on earth for. His passion was to fulfill the Great Commission in his generation and to see that continue on. Bill Bright, why was he so fruitful and fulfilled? Is because he surrendered and said, I want to be a slave, a servant to Jesus Christ, whatever that means. You may know the name Matt Redman, the Britisher, the well-known worship leader and musician from Great Britain, Matt Redman. And were you in London in 1984 with the Louis Palau Mission? Okay, I thought, yeah. When?
I worked with Louis in the 90s.
In the 90s, okay. I'm older than you are, that's right. I was in 1984 with London QPR, the celebration there, and Matt Redman was just a 10-year-old kid. And that's where he came to the Lord, under Louis Palau's ministry. And he tells a story. Later on, he's worshiping and leading worship in his church. And Matt Redman tells a story of how his church and his pastor was trying to teach them that music is not worship and worship is not music. In other words, they were so wrapped up for whatever reason in music that he was a little bit concerned about their focus. So this is what they did. He banned the band for a time. They sang a cappella, and you know, a cappella is the Italian from in the style of choir or chapel, meaning what? No instruments, just voices. And so that's what they did. How long did they do that for? You remember? For several weeks or maybe months. But out of that experience, Redman wrote this famous song when they went without music. And you remember the song, The Heart of Worship? Here's some of the words that it says. Here's some of the lyrics. When the music fades and all is stripped away, I simply come longing to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song because the song itself is not what you've required. You search much deeper within than the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. That's what they did. They returned to the heart of worship. They had to ban the band for a while for them to get their focus right back on the Lord. And that's what the Lord did, yielding, surrender. And the bottom line reason why the world is in such a mess is this. If you want to summarize why there's so many problems in the world, so much sin and separation, destruction, discord, division, and death, you can boil it down to one thing from this angle. People are more interested in pleasing themselves than pleasing their Creator. They worship themselves. The heart is an idol factory, as Calvin, and I think Luther said the same thing. The heart is an idol factory. The Creator who made them is not who is being worshipped. They worship themselves. They want to please themselves. That's the bottom line. They're interested in doing what they want to do, apart from God, separated from God. And that's why the Bible says in John 3, verse 19, it tells it like it is. This is the crisis we're in. God light streamed into the world, but men and women everywhere ran for the darkness because they were not really interested in, notice, pleasing God. Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who are wise. And who are the wise people? Those who want to please God. My question for you today, no matter what age and stage of life you're in, will you say, Lord, I'm going to be a Noah. I'm going to be Noah. I'm going to live my life for your smile. I'm going to live my life to bring pleasure to the one who made me. I'm going to live my life in such a way that pleases my Lord. And if you're like me, you say this then, Lord, I want to do that. I want to be a Noah in the 21st century, but how am I going to do that? How am I going to get the strength, the power, and what if I fail? What if I start and stumble and backslide and relapse? Because odds are I will. 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. What if I make this commitment and then go back on it? Where do I get the power I need? Well, the Lord has thought that of that for you too. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God, the best invitation we ever received. Who's the one who's invited us to God? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest invitation of all, to come to Him, to turn from ourselves, and to turn to Christ in faith, to trust in His death on the cross in our place, to bring us to God so that we can live the best life of all, a life pleasing to Him. And then we say, as I do, what if I respond to this invitation and then if I mess up? If you will, and I will on occasion. Noah did. Remember her story? Noah messed up even after the ark was opened, but he still pleased the Lord. 1 John 2 verse 1 says, if you do sin, there is someone to plead for you before the Father. His name is Jesus Christ, the one who is all that is good and who pleases God completely. Because Jesus, God's only Son, pleases the Father, we can be pleasing to the Lord as we trust in Him, as we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because He pleased the Lord perfectly, He can enable us to please the Father as we follow Him. So God has provided you the power to do the right thing. And even when we do sin, as we do, as we've sung today, and as we've confessed today and received His forgiveness today, and as we celebrate the Lord's table in just a moment, as we confess our sins, He's promised to forgive you and provided the power to get you back on track again. So today, I invite you to be a 21st century Noah, to live a life for the pleasure of God so that God will smile at you and keep His smile upon you. Let's pray together as we prepare to celebrate communion. Let's pray. This morning, if you want to experience the reason for your being, your existence, to know the reason you've been born, you must be born again. If you've not yet responded to God's invitation with our heads bowed to receive His gift of forgiveness, His salvation for you, you can do that right now by praying silently with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess that I've not been interested in pleasing You. I know that I'm a sinner. I'm separated from You. I need Your salvation. I need Your forgiveness. And so I ask You to forgive me. I believe You died for me on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. Lord, by faith, by trusting in You, I turn from my sins and myself, and I invite You to come into my life as my Lord and Savior. Thank You for forgiving all of my sins. Thank You for giving me Your Holy Spirit to dwell within me. I now realize I owe everything to You, Lord. You made me to know You and to love You. You alone deserve my love and worship. And Lord, I want to be a Noah in my generation. I want to live for Your smile and not the approval of others. Help me to live a life of worship, to live a life that's pleasing to You. Lord, give me Your power to love You above all else, to trust You completely, to step out in faith when You ask me to obey You wholeheartedly, even when I may not understand. And Lord, to fulfill Your purposes, to know Jesus Christ and to make Jesus known. And Father, as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup, thank You that when we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.